Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. I want to invite you to open your Bibles today to John chapter 11. While you're turning there, I'll let you know I was just in the bathroom a minute ago, and I saw a boy in there, a little boy, and his face was clearly upset. And I asked him, "Hey, what's wrong?" And he said, "I'm mad that there's no kids' quest today because the sermon can sometimes just be so boring." And I said, "You know, I'm preaching today." His eyes got very big. So if you are also disappointed that there's no kids' quest today, I'm sorry. I can't promise that you won't be bored. I can promise you, you may not know it yet, that Jesus is not nearly as boring as I am. And you will come to know that later on. Let's read from John chapter 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We know that in it we will find life, because there we find Jesus Christ, the giver of life. So Lord, as we hear from your word today, I pray that we would have hearts to hear, that by your Holy Spirit you would enable not only me to speak, but all of us to hear your word. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. When I was about 21 years old, the mother of two close friends of mine, who were brothers, passed away after a long battle with cancer. And in a moment of what I can now see as a misguided attempt at consolation and evangelism, I tried to encourage one of my friends with the hope that his mother was a Christian, that she was at peace in heaven. At which point, he turned to me and he said, "Brian, if God exists, I hate him because he took my mother away." It wasn't just the fact of his mother's passing that made him so upset. It was the way that she went with so much pain before her life ended that bothered him so much. A few years later, I was having a long conversation with the owner of a house I was renting in Denver, and he shared with me his own journey of faith away from God. That he stopped believing in God the moment he found his 1.5-year-old son dead in the crib. Now, throughout human history, countless people have felt the same way. And Christians, although they might arrive at different conclusions, are riddled with these same questions and doubts, are they not? C.S. Lewis's journaled reflections concerning his wife's passing from cancer were published in a small book called A Grief Observed, and in it he wrote this: "It is hard to have patience with people who say there is no death, or death doesn't matter. There is death, and whatever is matters, and whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand." These are honest words from a Christian walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And although C.S. Lewis didn't remain in despair, he expresses what so many of us have felt, that God's goodness seems to be at odds with much of our human experience. There is joy in the world, certainly, but there is also a lot of pain and suffering. But we think that if God loves us, he should prevent death from happening. But you see, Christ, this is what we see in the passage, Christ being fully God and fully man brings life that is far better than temporary relief from suffering. We want God to prevent death, but Jesus came to defeat it. We want relief, and we pray for rescue, but Jesus brings resurrection. So we're going to see that today in 3 points under 3 headings. And those are these three. First, Jesus brings the presence of God, and there we will see his deity on full display. Secondly, Jesus brings the presence of a friend. And there we will see his humanity on full display. And finally, Jesus is the resurrection. That is how we see both his deity and his humanity at work. So let's start at the beginning. Jesus brings the presence of God. There's a little bit of context, since as we read today, we landed sort of right in the middle of the story. For the sake of time, we didn't read the whole passage starting at the beginning of chapter 11, but let me summarize it for you. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, before his crucifixion, a close friend of his named Lazarus, who lived about 2 miles from Jerusalem in a town called Bethany, fell ill. And Lazarus' sisters, who were also Jesus' close friends, named Mary and Martha, they call for Jesus. But rather than going right away, Jesus waits a couple days. And he was already a couple days' journey from Bethany. It reaches the family, Lazarus had already died. In fact, he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. What Mary and Martha didn't know is that it was Jesus' express intention that he was going to wake Lazarus up from death. Why did Jesus wait? Why did Jesus wait? We're not told in the text, but most likely it has to do with this certain Jewish thought, that for the first 3 days after death, the soul hovered over the body until it saw the color of the face disappear and go pallid, at which point the soul would depart because it would be impossible for life to re-enter the body at that point. Now, this probably sounds superstitious to us, doesn't it? And it isn't that Jesus believed that it was possible for a soul to just re-enter the body within 3 days of a person dying, but it was important to him that this be seen as an unmistakable display of his power, not just circumstantial revivification. To reference The Princess Bride again, which Pastor Gama did last week, Jesus had to make sure that Lazarus was really dead, was all dead. Sort through his pockets and check for loose change, kind of dead. Not just mostly dead. Another relevant note here, it was likely that Lazarus and Martha and Mary were part of a wealthy family. And that's evidenced by the fact that Lazarus was laid in a cave tomb, which was typical of more upper-class families of that time period. Why is that relevant? Well, John says that many Jews came to visit the sisters to console them, which is more typical of a more influential and prominent family. Now, Jesus didn't have a preference for only wealthy people. In fact, that's quite the opposite if you read through the Gospels. But for this particular event in God's divine providence, it meant that there were many more people present at the tomb when Lazarus was raised than there probably otherwise would have been. So with these two things, Jesus' delay in coming to the tomb, and with the great number of people that were at the tomb, he's going to maximize the power of this sign, you see. Now, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. It wouldn't have been typical for a Palestinian Jew at this time, if a loved one had passed away, to leave the house, which is why Mary stays behind. You see the great respect that Martha has for Jesus, that she leaves the house to go and meet him. And when she meets him, she says something to Jesus that might sound accusatory, doesn't she? She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now for Martha, it's probably not an accusation, but it's a simple statement of fact. Martha assumes, although Jesus had never promised it, he was under no obligation to do it, but she assumed that if Jesus had been there, he would have healed Lazarus before he died. Martha might have been angry to know, to have the information that we have, that Jesus intentionally delayed in order that Lazarus would die. Martha expresses some faith in Jesus. She still believes, though, in spite of Jesus' delay, she believes, as she says, that God will do for him whatever he asks. However, when Jesus tells her explicitly that her brother will rise again, her mind jumps immediately where? To the present? No, it jumps to the end. The resurrection that all Jews except the Sadducees believed in. She says he will rise again on the last day. And Jesus doesn't try to correct her. I mean, what she says is factually correct. And in a short time, it's going to be clear what Jesus means. But he is speaking in a certain sense of the already and not yet to Martha, even though she doesn't know it. Of course, he will rise again on the last day. But he will also rise again today. He ties that future resurrection, you see, right back to himself. How does he do it? He's pointing out that future resurrection is going to happen by his own power. And so he says to Martha, "I, life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world." Now Martha's confession here, that he is the Christ, it's as good and plain a confession as you will see anywhere else in Scripture. It expresses a similar sentiment as Peter expressed in John chapter 6. Many people were leaving Jesus. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter looked at his Lord and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." "You have the words of eternal life," he said. "We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God." Likewise, Mary, what she confesses reaches beyond her own understanding. Because Jesus' followers didn't even really fully comprehend who he was. that he was in the beginning with God, we read in John chapter 1, verse 2. That by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, we read in Colossians 1. Or that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Or that he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, we read in Revelation 22. You see, Jesus doesn't just arrive as a sympathetic bystander. He arrives as the one through whom all things were made, the one who holds life itself. Martha wanted a miracle, but what she got was the source of all miracles standing right in front of her. We too want a God who will prevent death, don't we? But the one who shows up is one greater than any single act of prevention. He is the source of life. He is life itself. He is God incarnate. That's what Jesus brings, is the very presence of God. But you see, that's not just a transcendent truth. It's not just that he brings a God who is far away from us, one who is only above us. He is not just here as God, you see. Jesus came uniquely as both God and man. He is immanent. He is Emmanuel. He is with us. And we see this when Mary, Martha's sister, comes. Jesus brings not just the presence of God, but the presence of a friend. After Martha's great confession, she went to get her sister Mary, who is still at the house with the other mourners. And for a reason that we don't know, maybe because she didn't want to draw a lot of attention to Jesus, she goes to Mary in secret. And she says, "The teacher's here and he's calling for you." So Mary got up quickly and she went to meet Jesus. And the Jews who were with her saw Mary get up, and they went to follow her, thinking that she was going to the tomb. I think it's very interesting, although it shouldn't surprise us, that when we read about Mary and Martha in a completely different context, in a completely different book by a different author, we see the personalities of the same two people in Luke chapter 10. Martha and Mary's personalities come through in much the same way. We see Martha bustling about, getting things ready, trying to take care of things, while Mary is what? She's just sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. And even in Luke chapter 10, Jesus' conversation is primarily with Martha. Here too, the same thing we see. When Mary comes, she is found where? When Mary comes, we find her at Jesus' feet once again. But not to hear him teach. Not to hear him teach. Instead, she falls at his feet, pleading and weeping. But she says exactly the same thing that Martha had said, but talked about it beforehand. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's the same statement as Martha's statement, but Jesus' response to Mary is so much different. It makes it seem like they're expressing two different kinds of grief. Jesus' answer for Martha is, it's heartfelt, but it's theological, you see. Martha's grief was trying to reconcile the truth of who Jesus is as the Messiah with the reality that Jesus didn't show up when she needed him the most. But Mary's grief is just raw emotion. And she falls weeping at his feet. We have no record that Jesus said anything to Mary in response. Instead, what we have from him initially is just silence on the outside. It's silence on the outside, but it's contrasted with what? It's contrasted with a storm that wells up within Jesus. He doesn't respond to her with words, but John says that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Unfortunately, in saying he was deeply moved, most English translations, they fall short of the original language, but there is one that sort of gets it right, and it's probably going to surprise you. It's the Message translation that really gets this right, and it says this: when Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. He got angry. There's indignation. One might even say there was a brewing rage in Jesus when he saw them weeping. It was anger that was likely even visible on Jesus' face. B.B. Warfield, he was a great theologian from the early 20th century, wrote an essay in 1912 called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. It's a really fascinating essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. He wrote this essay in order to draw attention to the fact that Jesus, being fully human, was subject to the same emotions as we are, though sinlessly. And this is what he writes concerning this moment of anger from Jesus in John 11. He says, "The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus, because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men." And then Warfield goes on to say, it is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe Jesus smites in our behalf. You see, Mary came to Jesus with the same grief-stricken plea as her sister. "Lord, if you had been here." She also wanted divine intervention. She also wanted a God who commands life and death to show up before it was too late. But Jesus doesn't give her what she's asking for either, does he? Instead, he gets angry. Gets angry. What else does he do? He also weeps with her. He weeps with her. Mary falling at his feet and weeping moved him through indignation, you see, into real tears. Now, he didn't weep for the same reason that Mary wept. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. But he did weep with Mary. He wept with Mary. He was the example. He's the example that Paul is even talking about in Romans chapter 12 when he commands the church to weep with those who weep. It's Jesus who is the one who does this originally. But the interpretation of Jesus' companions when they see him weeping is they say, "Look how he loved him. See how he loved him." And of course, we probably would have thought the same thing if we had seen Jesus weeping at the tomb there. So we can't fault them for their interpretation. But you see, it's probably closer to the mark not to say that Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus, which is what the Jews thought. But you see, Jesus wept because he loved Mary. Jesus has compassion for those who mourn. One of the strange things about modern depictions of Jesus, especially in film, and one of the many reasons I think we should be wary of them, is that so often Jesus is portrayed as almost above human emotion. He sort of glides about, speaking in monotone. He barely displays any emotion at all, except maybe when he cleanses the temple or when he's dying on the cross. But Jesus was not emotionless. In fact, he displayed emotion with absolute authenticity. He could show compassion without being proud and condescending. He could show real joy without a hint of pretense. That is, he could smile without faking it. He could be sorrowful without drawing attention to himself. And he could exhibit anger without a hint of a murderous heart. At a time in our culture when we say we value authenticity, we need to see that Jesus was the perfect model of authenticity. It was characteristic of him to be perfectly authentic. Why? Because Jesus was perfectly human. We do not have a high priest, the author of Hebrews says, who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Before Jesus does anything, he gets angry and he weeps. And the God who made all things enters into our grief, you see, through Jesus, not from a distance. He doesn't stand over our sorrow and command it to stop. He gets into it with us. And while we want relief from suffering, Jesus offers himself in the middle of it. That's not a lesser gift than preventing suffering, you see. It's a deeper gift than preventing suffering. But let's move on from there, because these two aspects of Jesus, his deity and his humanity, the presence of God and the presence of a friend, have a culmination. And that is this, that he is the resurrection. Now, we've spent some time talking about Martha and Mary, but we haven't yet gotten to the central event of the story. Now, as was common among these prominent families, Lazarus' tomb was a cave in a hillside. And so the group of people goes to the cave, and there had been a stone rolled in front of it, which is how you blocked up a tomb, was with a stone rolled in front. And when Jesus asked them to take him to the grave, they didn't know what was going to happen, you see. And in fact, Martha's a bit shocked then when they get to the grave and Jesus says to her, roll away the stone. Take the stone away. Why is she shocked? Well, there's a physical reality of decomposition happening by this point. It was a Jewish custom to wrap the body and cover it with spices, but that wasn't it wasn't embalming. It was meant to cover up a little bit of the smell, but it couldn't do its work. The stench of death after 4 days would already be very thick in the tomb. And Martha's well aware of that fact, and so she reminds Jesus of it. Her statement reveals that in spite of her faithful confession that Jesus was the Christ, she didn't fully understand what he was about to do. She believed that Jesus could heal from sickness so that someone wouldn't die. She had probably heard that Jesus had raised the son of the widow from Nain, which we read about in Luke 7. She'd probably heard the story of how he raised Jairus' daughter from death, which we read about in Luke 8. But surely this was beyond Jesus' ability. But when he says, roll away the stone, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? It does stir something up enough in the people there that they roll away the stone. Fascinating, isn't it? It changes in a moment. They listen to him, and they roll away the stone. He's calling them to an even deeper faith, and Martha to an even deeper faith than she'd previously expressed when she made the confession that Jesus was the Messiah. So they move the stone away. And Jesus prays. We hear Jesus pray, not for his own sake, he says, but for the sake of those who are present. And his prayer is very interesting. He doesn't need to pray aloud, you see, in order to have communion with God. communion with the Father. Being very God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom and for whom all things were made, he has immediate access to communion with God the Father. He doesn't need to pray aloud. And that means, not just here, but anytime we hear Jesus praying in Scripture, it's for our benefit, you see. It's for our benefit that we hear Jesus praying. And after Jesus prayed, he cried out with a loud voice. What did he say? Lazarus, come out! What happens? It says the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I think in some ways the awesomeness of this miracle masks the strangeness of it. It's Jesus' call that awakens Lazarus, and he comes out, but he doesn't walk out and spread his arms out like he had just stuck the landing off of a balance beam, does he? He comes out with his hands and feet bound and his face probably covered and still wrapped in burial cloth, which means he couldn't just walk out normally. He's probably shuffling a little bit. It's comical if it weren't for the wonder of it, isn't it? And we see in the next verse, though, that the miracle did have its intended effect. We didn't read this verse, but it says many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. It's exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. They would see Lazarus come out, and what would happen? They would believe in him. It wasn't the point to raise Lazarus from the dead, but the miracle had its intended effect. He walks out of the tomb. But do you know what happens to Lazarus after that? We see him one other time. Do you know what happens later on? Tradition says 30 years later. He dies again. You see, there is one who didn't. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, death had no more claim on him. When Jesus walks out of the tomb, death has no more claim on us, you see. We pray for rescue from death, but Christ went through it, and he came out on the other side. We could spend lots of time and emotional energy trying to figure out why God heals in one situation and not another. That's what we started with. This wonder that we all have. Why would God heal in this situation but not when I ask? Why is this friend with cancer able to overcome it but this friend with cancer isn't? We spend a lot of time trying to parse out the reasons why God seems so present over here but so absent over there. You see, there's only one answer that satisfies all the questions of human suffering and death. It's Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him will be raised with him in their bodies. That's the promise that you have, because their souls have already been brought from death to life, such that Jesus can say to you and me, just like he did to those people, those who believe in him will never die. They're not going to be raised temporarily like Lazarus, but permanently and perfectly for the glory of God. This truth should be both a refuge for those who suffer and consolation for those who have in the past or who are presently watching loved ones inch closer and closer to physical death. It's what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one, which providentially we were going to read anyway, even though we didn't get a chance to earlier today. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The Catechism asks. And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The promise that Jesus gave to Martha, if you believe, you will see the glory of God, was not a temporary promise for a family standing in front of a first century tomb, but it was one for all generations, all who would believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. His resurrection was the very conquest of death on our behalf. He didn't just go to battle with death and win a close-fought fight, but it was actually impossible for death to hold him down. You see, death came to humanity because of sin. But as R.C. Sproul puts it, it was impossible for Jesus not to have been raised because he was sinless, he was perfect, and he was righteous. And so death had no power over him, no dominion over him, because death only reigns where there is sin. And once Jesus satisfies the demands of justice on the cross, there's no further sacrifice to be made for sin. That's why throughout the rest of the New Testament, raising Lazarus from the dead is not mentioned again. But throughout the book of Acts, the apostles are preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They were willing to go to trial on account of that resurrection because they knew that his resurrection is our resurrection. We too, if we believe in him, will be sown perishable, as Paul says, but raised imperishable. According to his great mercy, Peter says in his letter, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection, not of Lazarus, but of Jesus Christ from the dead. The ultimate goal of the Christian life, Paul says in Philippians, is to know Jesus Christ, to lose everything that we may gain Christ and be found in him with his righteousness that comes by faith, that we may know him and what? The power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. At Lazarus's tomb, the stone must be rolled away, but at Jesus's tomb, the stone is already gone. Lazarus comes out from the tomb wrapped in cloth after Jesus calls him forth, but Jesus does not need anyone to call him forth from the tomb. His body's not merely revivified, he's raised in incorruptible flesh. It's the same Jesus, but glorified, such that Mary Magdalene, when she sees him at the garden tomb, does not recognize him at first. No one needs to unwrap Jesus from his burial garments. But we read that his garments, his cloths, are lying in the tomb with the face cloth neatly folded where his head would have been. Brothers and sisters, you will spend your whole life agonizing over the ways that you want God to show up and dictating to him what you think he ought to do at any given time. And you will be endlessly disappointed that he does not bend to your every desire. The only way to break free from that cycle of disappointment is by faith in Christ. To know him in the power of his resurrection. He was lifted up on the cross in order to draw all people to himself. And he was raised to life in order to secure eternal life for all who would believe. For you and for me. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the resurrection of Jesus. It is our life and our hope, God. We simply pray that you would stir up more faith in Christ today. And for those who do not know you, Lord, that they would come to know you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. That is why we're here. It's because Jesus lives. Amen? Amen? Jesus lives. What does that afford for us today? But if we're honest, if you're anything like me, I don't always live